If there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no Christianity. Without a resurrection, there can be no Christian religion. Jesus dies. His death is an atonement, so it is said. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is an atoning sacrifice. He's dying on behalf of us. He's paying our debt. He's paying the wage of sin. However, if there's no resurrection, Jesus claims in terms of his identity as well as in terms of his work is falsified. If he remains under the power and control of sin and death and does not rise from the grave victorious, conquering death and sin, then the claims that Jesus made are falsified. They're shown to be untrue because he promised that he would die and would be raised from the dead. Destroy this temple, he promised the disciples, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So that if he fails to be raised from the dead, not only does he not conquer sin and death, but his claims in terms of his identity and that which his work would accomplish are shown to be untrue. This is why we would say if there is no resurrection from the dead, there can be no Christianity, because death and sin have conquered and controlled him. Redemption requires that he shatter death's power, overcoming it and conquering it. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For example, we can read verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, we don't have a message. And to exercise faith in an unrisen Messiah is empty. It's worthless. It's useless. It's vain. He says in verse 17, same chapter, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. In other words, no atonement has taken place. Not if Christ has not been raised. Not if he's still in the tomb. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, we're deluded. We're to be pitied. We're living a falsehood. We're living a lie. We based our lives on that which is untrue. And so we're living a fantasy if Christ has not been raised. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. We're misrepresenting God. We're frauds. We're fakes. We're phonies. In other words, we're just making up a story. This is just a myth. This is just a scheme on our part. During the recent hearings concerning the approval of the next Supreme Court justice, the game of Jenga was brought up, and the point was made that in terms of the law, that it's like a stack of blocks, and if you pull out a certain one of the blocks, the whole tower of blocks will collapse. And the game is to see if you can pull out the block without collapsing the tower. But there is at least one crucial block. When it comes out, the whole tower collapses. Well, that's the way it is with Christianity and the resurrection. You take out the resurrection, there's no Christianity left. Why? Because Christ himself is shown to be something other than what he claims. So you can perhaps compare. If Moses is in the tomb, Judaism continues. It has a moral system. It has a religious system. It has a system of ritual. It continues without Moses. If Buddha is in the tomb, if Muhammad is in the tomb, the Buddhism and Islam, they continue. But Christianity, you see, is not just a religion. It's not a philosophy. It's not a moral or ethical system. It is based upon it is rooted in and its validity depends upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's the resurrection that proves who he is, and it's the resurrection that proves the efficacy of his work. And without the resurrection, then Jesus and those who follow Jesus no longer have any credibility. Christianity, again, is not just a system of thought. It's rooted in history. Every Sunday we repeat the Apostles' Creed. We have this line in the creed that says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's an odd thing to have in a creed. The point of that reference, however, is we're talking about space-time history. We're talking about reality. We're talking about that which actually took place in the real world. Not just a theory, not just a story, not just mythology, not just a system of thought, but an actual event with actual effects, with actual results. Sin and death are conquered by the resurrection. Sin is atoned for. The wage is paid. The debt is paid. Sin is dealt with. Now, this is why C.S. Lewis years ago came up with his trilemma, Lord, Liar, Lunatic. He's either Lord, or if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is a liar. Because he made false claims about himself that he would be raised from the dead and he was not. Or he's just a nut making impossible claims. The kind of claims that we would typically put people in a padded cell if they were to make. This thing, the resurrection and the life. The good shepherd. The way, the truth, and the life. These are the claims of a megalomaniac if they're not true. So the options are narrowed. Christianity weighs its whole reputation on the resurrection from the dead as an actual event, an empty tomb. And by the way, the real title of the sermon should be The Empty Tomb. Because as we'll see, when they saw and believed, they didn't know what they were believing at that point. The real crucial thing is the fact that they confronted an empty tomb. So the context of our passage here as we cross over from chapter 19 into chapter 20 is this. John has labored to demonstrate that Jesus was truly dead and that he was securely buried. He was not play acting. He didn't merely swoon. The body was not stolen. It was not seized by the authorities and cremated. He wrote so as to eliminate all those options, so that when the tomb is empty, that we would draw the right conclusions. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop of the previous century, said the whole of saving Christianity hinges on the two facts that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. So we want to look together at number one, the open tomb, and then number two, the empty tomb. So number one, the open tomb. We begin at verse 1 of chapter 20. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Just pause there for a moment. Who is this Mary of Magdala? Well, she is this woman in whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. She comes to the tomb. John doesn't mention the others who came with her, but the other gospel writers do. There was another Mary and Salome and Joanna. So in verse 2, where it says we do not know where they have laid him. Mary says that she's talking to herself as well as these other women who were with her, whom. But John wants to focus in on Mary. Now, why is she there? It says that it was still dark. In other words, this is the very earliest opportunity, the very earliest moment after the Sabbath day to go and attend to the work that they believe needs to be done. Apparently, the idea is that the preparations for burial had been hurried and rushed, and that they hadn't been cared for adequately. And there was still the need for further careful work to be done so that the body would be properly honored. Why does she care about all that? My grandfather, following the death of his wife, went to the gravesite every single week without fail. He would take a bucket along with him. He would stop at a grocery store and pick up flowers on the way to the tomb. He took a brush. He would fill the bucket with water. He would pour the water over the bronze plaque that marked her tomb, her grave. He would scrub that bronze. He would trim the grass around it and place the flowers there at her gravesite every week. I was motivated to go with him because he would buy me a pack of red licorice. So I saw this go on for weeks and weeks and weeks until he died. Every week, never fail. Why? Well, because he loved her, because he loved his wife. It was out of his great affection for her, and because he missed her so much, because he wanted to honor her. He would scorn the many grave sites in that cemetery that were not cared for. In his view, that was not right. That was not proper. That was to not give to the dead the respect that they were owed. I think that's what's happening here with Mary Magdalene. She wants to make sure that the body's properly cared for. She wants to make sure that it receives the kind of attention that it's due. That she's doing this in order to honor Jesus. Why does she want to honor Jesus? Because of her deep and profound love for him. So while it was still dark, as though she were anxiously awaiting the opportunity to go to the gravesite, and as soon as she could tell that the Sabbath day was over and it was a new day, though it was still dark, she's up and she's about and she's going. And the other lady with her, the one who is forgiven much, loves much. Luke 7:47. The love of Christ compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and indeed was raised again. That's the Apostle Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. When they approached the gravesite, They realized that they hadn't really thought this through. And so Mark 16:3 records that they begin to say to each other, who's going to move the stone? They forgot about all that in their haste and grief. So we read on, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary is startled by this. So verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, now this other one whom Jesus loved is traditionally been understood to be the writer of this gospel, John, who modestly does not name his own name, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Clearly, she's fearing some kind of a desecration. They being the authorities, they have opened the tomb. They have removed the body. They have disposed of it in some way. They have desecrated and dishonored the body of Jesus. And we, myself and the other women, we don't know where they have taken him. Now, what I think we need to notice as we're looking at this, they're not looking for a resurrection. She sees an open tomb. What does she conclude? Not that he's been raised from the dead. She's not anticipating that. She's not expecting that. In spite of Jesus' predictions, in spite of the Old Testament and its prophecies, she's not looking for it. No one is looking for it. None of the disciples are. They didn't stay up all night awaiting the fulfillment of the promise they would be raised from the dead. They didn't have a watch night service. There was no Easter sunrise service. They're not expecting him to be raised from the dead. They're not anticipating it. They've come to care for the body. Skeptics will later say that the visions of Christ, that when they actually see him, which is when faith finally is solidified, it's only when they actually see him that the vision of Jesus is a result of their excited expectations. Well, the fact of the record here is that there were no expectations at all. They see an open tomb and they assume that the body has been removed. They were not thinking in terms of resurrection. We need to know that about the people who are involved in writing the gospel accounts and those who were the fellow travelers like Mary. They are not looking for this. They're not going to falsify it. They're not going to fake it because they're not anticipating it. What they want is for the body to be properly cared for. They will be as surprised as anyone else that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So secondly, let's move on and look at not just the open tomb, but the empty tomb. So verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, Peter and John, and they were going towards the tomb. Now even there we can pause and just ask the question, what are they expecting to see? They don't respond to the announcement from Mary by saying, ah, this must be the resurrection. This must be that which what Jesus foretold. This is what he told us was going to happen. The tomb is empty. It must be that he's been raised from the dead. The stone has been rolled away. It's open. That must be it must be that glorious event of which he gave us forewarning has taken place. No, that's not what they're thinking at all. That's not what they say at all. They don't understand what's happened. So they're going to see what's happened. They're worried about the disposition of the body. So they go toward the tomb. Verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. Perhaps he was younger than Peter. Perhaps he was in better shape than Peter. Perhaps he was just a more talented athlete than Peter. But he outruns Peter and he reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Another reminder that, look, there are no cookie cutters in the kingdom of God. This is typical of John. He's diffident. He's reserved. He tends to stay back. He doesn't rush in. But this is the opposite of Peter. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he goes right into the tomb. That's the impetuous character of Peter that's demonstrated throughout the gospel and Acts. He doesn't wait for anyone. He goes, rushes right in. He takes over. By the way, these are eyewitness details that we see here. The two of them running, the one running faster than the other, the one stopping at the entrance to the tomb, the other rushing in. Then he saw the linen cloth lying there. Verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus's head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Again, these are eyewitness details. This is what they actually saw, were the bandages lying in the way just described. Now, there's been some who have speculated that the body of Jesus passed right through the bandages. I think that the evidence here is otherwise. I think what you see here is a very orderly scene, unhurried scene. If he had passed right through the bandages, then you would expect the head bandage to only be a neck length away from the other bandages, and you would expect them to still have the shape of the head. But instead, the head bandage has been folded up and laid over in the corner. So this is, again, this is an unhurried scene. This is, in other words, time was taken to fold it up, place it over there by itself. This is a scene that's orderly. This is not the way grave robbers would have left the tomb. They would not have left the bandages, the linen bandages and the spices. They were valuable. They wouldn't have carried the corpse naked. They would have kept him bandaged up and taken him, and then they would have unraveled and taken that which was valuable and then disposed of the body. So it's not grave robbers, and it wouldn't be the disciples either, because likewise they would not have wanted to carry the body naked. They would have kept the grave clothes still on him, and then once they had secured a safe place, then they would have removed the bandages if they were to be removed at all. So verse 8, then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. And don't you get the idea? They're just describing what they saw. These are men who are not likely to falsify the record. These are not men who are likely to make things up. They're just describing what they saw. This is what happened. This is exactly how it took place. They're giving us their eyewitness details. They go into the tomb. They see the bandages lying there. The body is gone. It says that that John saw and believed. What does he believe? Luke tells us Peter marveled. He's puzzled by the whole thing. But John believes. What does John believe? Well, apparently just barely believes, but he's not even clear about what he believes. Like, is this a resuscitation or what is it? Resurrection is not a resuscitation. He sees that the tomb is empty. He has some measure of understanding, but you have to look at the next verse. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So whatever he believes, it's a very imperfect level of belief, and it's belief that lacks a real comprehension of what exactly what has happened and what exactly means. He understands that the tomb is empty. He may even understand that Jesus is alive, but he doesn't know how he's alive or why he's alive or what the meaning of it all is. It says they didn't understand the scripture. What scripture? Well, like Psalm 16, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Isaiah 53, all of which foretell or prefigure the resurrection of Christ. They also had Jesus' multiple affirmations and warnings that he was to die and that he would be raised again. Back in John 2, we've mentioned it already. Tear down this temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It's only later that they understand, John 2:22, that they understand. It says there, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. You see, it's only later. And the word that Jesus had spoken, then it all comes together, but it doesn't come together until they actually see the risen Christ. In the meantime, they're baffled by the whole thing. They don't understand what's happened. Something has happened. So that then brings it all to us. They don't understand. They know that the tomb has been opened. They know that the tomb is empty. Why is it empty? Is it a Passover plot, as Hugh Schoenfield argued? Ultimately, that the disciples stole the body. Is that a reasonable thing to conclude? That the disciples overpowered the guard? That they rolled away the stone, breaking its seal, grabbed the body, disposed of the body in a way that was never discovered, and then 11 out of 12 of them go and die for what they knew to be a lie, what they knew to be a fraud? Does that explain human nature? Does that explain the existence of the Christian church? Do people die for that which they know to be a lie? Now, they may die for a lie, but not for one that they know to be a lie, not for a fabrication, not for a plot, not for a conspiracy, when they know that the whole matter has been contrived and made up. That doesn't explain human nature. You know, Charles Colson makes this point in his book, Loving God, about the those who were in the White House around Richard Nixon during the Watergate affair. And he points out there was a time when there was just a half a dozen people who knew about the conspiracy to break into the Watergate hotel and then to cover up the information about it. It was just a handful of people: Ehrlichman, Haldeman, Mitchell, Nixon, Colson. All they had to do was contain the secret. All they had to do was withstand, not torment, but withstand the social pressure, the political pressure brought by the press and the opposing party. And he points out that it wasn't a matter of 2 weeks before they had all broken ranks and were running for cover. They couldn't keep the conspiracy going for more than a couple of weeks. I mean, you would have us believe that these men who were tortured and executed for the proclamation of the gospel, 11 out of 12 of them, and they die for what they knew to be false, what they knew to be a fraud. Is that a reasonable explanation for the resurrection, for the empty tomb? What do the authorities say? Well, Matthew 28:12-15, they say that the disciples stole the body. That's still the claim of Judaism, that the body was stolen. But the remarkable thing to acknowledge in that explanation for the empty tomb is it is a concession to the disciples' claim that the tomb was empty. See, nobody denied that the tomb was empty. Nobody denied that the body had disappeared. How to explain the disappearance of the body? There was a difference there. But the claim of the disciples that they encountered an empty tomb was affirmed by those who were most opposed to that claim. They just had a different explanation for it. The tomb is empty because the disciples broke into it and they stole it. I think explaining it as the authorities themselves removing it and cremating it, that doesn't offer an explanation as well. All the authorities had to do when Peter stood up and began to preach the resurrection of Christ was produce the body. And you squelch the movement in its infancy. You kill it right off if you're able to produce a body. Instead, they preach the resurrection and they die because they are absolutely convinced of the reality of the resurrection. All right, well, what does that mean for us today? Here's what I think it means. I'll answer that in two ways. Number one, it's all true. That's what the resurrection means. Jesus is alive. It means his claims are true. It means he is the way, the truth, and the life. He and the Father are one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death is an atoning sacrifice that pays for the sins of the world. The resurrection proves the identity of Jesus. He's declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. Romans 1:4 says the Apostle Paul. He's declared to be, Acts 2:36, both Lord and Christ by the resurrection from the dead. It's all true. He conquered death. He overcame it. He broke its chains, breaking the power of sin as he did so, breaking the power of the devil as he did so, verifying his identity, verifying his claims. So number one, it's all true. That's what I need to know today. This is not a myth. This is not a fabrication. This is not a story made up by some people in the first century. I remember coming home from college, my sophomore year for Easter Sunday, and we sang Christ the Lord is Risen Today. I was, 19 years old? Participated in the singing of that for 19 years. And I remember overwhelmingly thinking at that moment, this is true. This is factual. This is reality. It's not just a song that we're singing. Christ the Lord is risen today. He is risen. And he's alive. And that's the second point, then. I must deal with him. One day he's going to return. And he warned us in John 5:25-28, that he will judge the living and the dead according to what we have done. It's all true, and that means I have to deal with him. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. The one who lives and believes in me shall never die. So I'm going to face him one day. I'm going to stand before him. He will be my judge. I will give an accounting of myself. It's all true. So I need to deal with him, and I either do it now, while the opportunity is presented to me, or I will deal with him in eternity. But one way or another, I will deal with the resurrected and ascended Christ. I will deal with him one day. He will be my judge. And yet he holds out that promise. I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll live. You'll live even if you die. And it's to whoever. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your moral record, whatever that may be. It doesn't matter what your character has proven to be. Whoever believes in me shall live, even if he die. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I have so transformed death. How did I do it? I conquered it. And so death for the believer is no longer death. It's just a change of address. It's just consciousness moving from this world to the next world. That's all it's become. That's why he says you'll never die. Because there's a sense in which we leave this body, but we just go from this world to the next world. We continue to live. We live on. All that is what we know. This is the meaning of the empty tomb. The meaning is Christ has been risen. He's demonstrated to be all that he claimed to be and to do all that he claimed to do. And now I must deal with him. Now or later. Now to the salvation of my soul and the transformation of my life. And the guarantee of life eternal. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But he is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. So I plead with you. Jesus is alive. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven. Jesus will return. And he will judge. And he calls us to himself and offers to save our souls, if we will, but repent of our sins and submit to his lordship as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning in the empty tomb. What hope this gives to us and to all of humanity that the curse has been cursed, that death has been put to death in the triumphal, victorious resurrection of Christ. And oh, Lord, we pray that we might enter into his victory by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together number 276, Up from the Grave He Arose. 276, it's printed in your bulletins.